All right. Well, our subject this morning, as we continue to explore the doctrine of God, our subject this morning is the doctrine of God's immutability. Immutability. Immutability means that that something does not change. If it's immutable, it is without mutation. It is beyond mutation. It does not, it cannot change. It's not mutable, it's immutable. And God is immutable. He does not change. And again, this is simply historic Christian orthodoxy that goes back to the earliest Christian creeds and repeated again in places like the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is no substantive dispute within historic orthodoxy. Now, there will be at various times in church history, theologians and folks who will challenge the doctrine of immutability in one way or another. And there are modern contemporary theologians who are doing the same today. But in terms of historic Christian orthodoxy, Catholics and Protestants alike have always affirmed the immutability of God, that God does not change. And so that's our subject today. You see there, of course, one of the classic passages from James chapter 1 at the top of your sheet. With him or with God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. And of course, there's plenty more biblical evidence of this, as we'll see in just a moment. And of course, we sing. We sing about God's immutability in our hymns, because the fact that God does not change is worth singing about. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. It's a great line, isn't it? Anytime you can use the word naught instead of nothing, I'm all in favor of it anyway. So, but we sing about this truth because it's worth singing about. There is tremendous good news in the fact that God does not change. Now, again, like so many of God's perfections, his immutability is hard for us to get our minds around because everything in creation changes. Everything we know of, everything we will ever see, everything that we will ever experience changes and fluctuates and variates in terms of what is acted on from outside of it and from inside of it. You know, you think about just an hour in your life during any given day, and you'll have any number of changes due to various things going on around you and within you. We're constantly adjusting to this or that input, or to this or that movement within our own hearts and minds. Everything is in constant flux, in constant change. And so to think about one who there is no change to or variation at all is really, really hard. It's kind of like thinking about God's infinite nature, that he is beyond time and outside of time, that he does not experience the passage of moments. That's very hard for us to conceive of, isn't it? Because everything else experiences the passage of moments. Well, in a very similar way, immutability is hard for us to get our minds around. And so again, as is the case in so many of these doctrines, as we deal with it biblically, we have to always remember that when we speak about God and when the Bible speaks to us about God, it is doing so in analogical ways, in ways that approximate the truth but can't fully comprehend all of the truth. And so when certain words or phrases or idioms are used about God, it does so in analogical ways, in ways that approximate the reality but can't fully grasp the reality. So a proper approach to the doctrine of God is to discipline our minds to conceive of God only in terms of the fact that he is the only one in whom there can be no improvements. We've got to think about it in this term. That there's no way that God can become more perfect than he already is. Now, the reason why that's important to state at the outset is if you go back into the early centuries of the church, even carrying on into the medieval period, particularly with Thomas Aquinas, you will see this quest to make sure that as we talk about God and as we think about God, we preserve the fact that we can't conceive of anything about him getting better. Does that make sense? He can't be improved upon in any way. And so he being the perfect one, we can only conceive him of being perfect. And this is where immutability plays a role. Because if God changes, then he is either becoming better than what he was or less better than what he was, right? You know, any change either makes you better or worse. And the same would be true of God. If he is changing, then there is either something that he's getting better at or some way that he's improving or the other direction. And so God is being the perfect one in whom there can be no conception of improvement. He must also be immutable, unchangeable. And again, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's lots of scriptural foundation for this, but I want you to also understand the conceptual framework for it as well. Aquinas referred to God as the unmoved mover. Now, this is kind of classic Christian metaphysics here. God is the unmoved mover. Now, some people, particularly some contemporary theologians, have criticized Aquinas for this. They don't like that terminology of unmoved mover because it seems too close to Platonic philosophy. You know, a couple weeks ago we talked about, you know, are some of these doctrines too close to Greek philosophy, et cetera, et cetera. But if you read all of Aquinas, and I haven't read all of Aquinas, but if you read him enough, you know that that's not the only thing he's saying about God. He refers to God as the unmoved mover, not so that we will think about God in abstract and impersonal ways, but so that we can be sure to preserve the idea of his immutability. That while everything else in all creation is acted upon in such a way that it, you know, that it moves, there is one who is not acted upon in such a way that causes movement and change in him, and that is God. He is, in that sense, the unmoved mover. I haven't been doing a lot of recommended reading, although I'll do some more of that. One rather new book, it was just published this year, from a professor at my alma mater, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He is a Reformed Baptist systematic theologian named Matthew Barrett, really wonderful systematic theologian. And he's written a book called None Greater. Mike Carter Early and I were talking about it a few weeks ago. Mike's been reading it, and it's a great book, isn't it? And what Barrett does is for a popular audience, this is not, he writes for the academy, but he also writes for the church. And this is a book written for a popular audience. It's called None Greater. And what he does is he goes through some of these very doctrines that we're talking about in this class. Doctrines about God that you don't always hear about. You know, immutability, simplicity, impassibility, aseity. And he does a masterful job of teaching those. And I have a quote here on the front of your sheet from that book. And I just want to read it for you because I think it's really important. Barrett writes, "Variation in God would spell the death of his own perfection. No longer would he be someone than whom none greater could be conceived." And again, there he's borrowing conceptual language from the early church theologians. "If he were to change for the better, that would imply that he was less than perfect beforehand. There was some type of deficiency and imperfection to his being. If he were to change for the worse, that would imply that he was perfect but no longer is perfect. And imperfection has been added to him, or a perfection in him has been lost. So he must change either from better or worse, or from worse to better. In either option, God ceases to be eternally good. Immutability, we are impelled to conclude, is essential and necessary to God's identity as the perfect supreme being." If he's going to be perfect, if God is perfect, or we should put it this way, since God is perfect, that implies that he cannot be changed. Barrett goes on the other hand, if such a change were voluntary, and this is where we get into some of the contemporary theologians. If such a change were voluntary, God would be at odds with himself, for he would have willed change in his being, even though his perfections defy any change, at least as long as they are to remain perfections. In other words, he would have willed what his perfections, he would have willed that his perfections become less than perfect. And the reason why that little paragraph is so important is that there are some popular influential theologians today, some of whom I have gained much from their work, but they start to get a little squishy on immutability. And I think it's just because they're not approaching certain biblical texts in the right way. And that's not just me saying that. It's people a whole lot smarter than me that are saying that. But, you know, John Frame is a theologian, Reformed theologian, who I have a lot of respect for. I love a lot of his work, but he gets a little goofy when it comes to some of these doctrines, some of these what we would call classical doctrines, like immutability and impassibility. He wants to affirm it, but at the same time say things like, he wants to affirm the fact that God is not changed by outward forces working upon him, but he voluntarily undergoes certain changes as he reacts and responds to things. And what I would say, and what classical theology would say, is that that is still a problem. It is still an undermining of God's unchangeable character, and it's based on probably a misreading of certain scriptures, and maybe a tendency to kind of reflect back on God what I go through when I interact with certain things. And it's very difficult. I understand the challenge. It's very, very difficult. When we are in relationships, we cannot help but be changed, right? We're changed by the people that we relate to, but we also change from within as we relate to them. And it's very hard to conceive of a God who within there are no changes at all, even as he relates to us. And yet, that is the teaching of Scripture, that he can be fully engaged in relationship with his creation, particularly with his people, and yet at the same time undergo no change, no variation at all. Now, we'll try to tackle that a little bit as we go on. And remember, as we move on, you are welcome to raise a hand and to ask a question. So please keep that in mind. Yes?
And you can expand this, uh-huh, but it seems like one of the ways, if a person did allow and say God can change, mm-hmm, then that would support, fall right into the modern or the cultural issues that we're facing regarding gender right now.
Right.
Because, you know, what God said in the Old Testament doesn't hold because, mm-hmm, we're over here, mm-hmm, now.
We're over here now. Things have changed. Yeah. And so what you will hear, for instance, what Terry's bringing up is what you will hear very often in, for instance, the gay Christian movement, which is those Christians who remain in the church, still profess Christ, but now want to normalize or to bless homosexuality. What they say is that change has occurred in God over the ages. There was who he was in the Old Testament, and then there was who he was in this era, but change has taken place. And you know, again, if God's law, if God's word is as truthful and sealing as it was then and as it is today, then that also depends upon a God who does not change. If God changes, then, well, which one of his standards have changed? You know, is it still breaking the law to use his name in vain? Is that still against God's moral law? Or has something changed in him so that that's no longer a problem? You know, there's all kinds of tricky implications if we start to go down the road that even voluntarily he can begin to change. There's all kinds of tricky things. Yeah. If you'll look at the next page under biblical proofs, this is not at all exhaustive, but these are kind of the classic texts we go to help us understand the fact that God does not change. Now, one of the principles that we've brought up several times in this class is that what you want to do when approaching Scripture, and this is borne out in our own confessional documents, the Westminster Standards. One of the things that the Westminster Standards teach us in terms of how to read the Bible well is that is that all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is without any error, and all Scripture is clear, but some Scriptures are even more clear than others. And that's really obvious, you know, as you read. And what you want to do, one of the basic principles of good Bible reading, is that you interpret the less clear texts with the more clear texts. You remember last week we talked about the different genre of Scripture? And the way you read, for instance, a passage from Proverbs is different from how you read, you know, chapter 1 of Philippians. And the way you read poetry in the middle part of Job is different from the way you would read historical narrative and so forth. And so what you always want to do is typically you will take those those narrative passages as a story is being unfolded and be sure and interpret those with the help of the more didactic passages, like, for instance, the New Testament epistles. You know, and so you want to be able to do that. So we keep that in mind as we move through. So first of all, of course, classic text here on immutability, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So these words come after James has stated that God is not like his human creatures. Okay, we are double-minded. God is not, James tells us. According to verse 11, flowers fade, but God does not. Verse 14, we are tempted when we sin, but God is not and does not tempt because he doesn't change. All good gifts come from our unchanging God. And, you know, and this is an important kind of reminder of the comfort that we gain from God's immutability. And James makes the connection right there for us, that God is a giver of what is good. And you know why we can always count on that being true? Because he does not change. He does not change. If God changes, then he may not give what is good tomorrow. But James makes this very pastoral connection right here to people, some of whom were suffering, reminding them that God is the good God, he is the giver of good gifts, and this will not change about him. Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. Christians who had converted to Christ, they had been completed, if you like. These are messianic Christians, Jews who believed that Jesus was and is the Messiah. Okay, that's wonderful news. But part of the ways that oftentimes Jewish Christians at that time, and perhaps still in our own day, are tempted is kind of to return back to old covenant ceremonial law. That constant temptation to come back to old covenant ceremonial law and start insisting that in order to be a good Christian, you still have to keep all the various ceremonies. And of course, we know, and the book of Hebrews helps us understand, that all of those ceremonies find their completion in Christ. That we no longer need to celebrate all those old covenant feasts. We no longer need to celebrate, you know, the Passover meal and the Feast of Booths and all of those things, because they have all found their completion, their fulfillment in Christ, okay? So the writer of Hebrews is very jealous to establish the supremacy of Christ, the completed work of Christ, that Jesus is greater than Moses, he's greater than the angels, that he's God in the flesh. He's establishing all of these things. And among the things he helps us to see here is that Jesus, being one in essence with God the Father, is as immutable. He is as unchanging as the fullness and the essence of the Godhead itself. So we're being helped, these Jewish Christians are being helped to understand here that Jesus Christ is the same God who speaks to Moses. Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Remember, we explored that in last week when we talked about God's aseity, that he is self-existing, that he depends on nothing outside of himself. We see how immutability is just a part of the harmony of those doctrines. And the God who speaks to Moses, again, how powerful this would be to Jewish Christians, that Jesus is greater than Moses. Remember, he's not just a prophet. He really has fulfilled all of these things. And he's very careful here to say and to equate Jesus with Yahweh. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 6, again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that is the heirs of the covenant with Abraham. Remember, we call God's covenant with Abraham the covenant of grace. You can read about it in Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17. The covenant of grace. When you see the New Testament writers or the apostles talking about the promise, when you see Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 talking about this promise is for you and your children, he's speaking here of that promise of grace that was made to Abraham, the very promise that Jesus fulfills. Okay? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Christians may rest safely in God's promises because he is faithful, not only in his intentions, but in his nature. By very nature, God is unchangeable. He cannot change, and so therefore his purpose cannot change. His mind will not change. And we're going to talk a little bit in just a few moments about how to understand, for instance, you know, God's words to Jonah and concerning the Ninevites. You know, they repented, and so God relented, changed his mind, right? Wrong. More on that in just a minute. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? This is substantially the same teaching that we see in James chapter 1 and these other passages, but it's expressed through rhetorical questions. You know, is God like a man? Is he like a man? Of course, the expected answer is no, of course he's not. He's not like a man. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. So this is where, when we are dealing with interpreting narrative passages with the help of didactic passages, this is a perfect example. So if you come to a passage and you think, well, that looks like God is changing his mind, help me understand that. You want to come to texts like this in Numbers chapter 23 or in Hebrews or in James or in other places where we're told God is not like man that he should repent. So something else is going on there. Okay, Malachi 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now this is marvelous. Because what God is saying is, I've made promises. There are certain things about my character, and since I don't change, you can know this, that I save all of my people. And because I don't change, you stubborn sons and daughters of mine, that's why you're not consumed, because I will not change my word. You know, as we think about assurance of salvation, If you were raised in the tradition I was raised in, you know, you might have had numerous times during your life where you prayed the prayer, you know, because this time you really mean it. This time I really meant it. Because if, you know, because you believe once saved, always saved, you know, being raised in, you know, once saved, always saved, but you have to really be saved. And the first time I prayed the prayer, I don't think I meant it enough. And so I'm not always saved because it really didn't take the first time because I didn't mean it enough. But man, after sitting through 18 services with this evangelist, telling all of these different stories and scaring the heck out of me, I'm going to pray it again. And this time I really mean it. You know, being raised in that kind, it produces lots and lots of insecurity, lots and lots of anxiety, lots of spiritual anxiety. And not that we should be cavalier. You know, we're told in Scripture, make your calling and election sure. But, you know, once you've trusted Christ, once you've believed in the promise, once you believe in who Christ is and what he's done and you've placed your faith in him, you do not have to live in the fear that somehow God is going to get mad at you on this day and God's having a really bad day this day. I mean, he got some really bad news from China today, and so, man, you're just out of it. That doesn't happen because there's no variation in God. There is no change in him. And so, therefore, that's why you're not consumed, O Jacob, my people. You know, when we sin, let us repent. But let us repent as dearly loved adopted children, not as ones who, man, if I don't get this right away, he just might consume me. No, because that's not who he is. He does not destroy his children because he does not change. Okay, so you see the enormous value of God's immutability to our own comfort and confidence in Him, I hope. People change. You know, you deal with, oftentimes, you deal with families where there's a lot of wreckage and separations and heartbreaking sins and those kinds of things, because people change. I remember I was sitting, this was way back. I was a pretty new, I'd only been a pastor of a church for a couple of years. And we were living in Kansas, and it was Father's Day. And God had really been blessing the church. We were running three morning services and an evening service, and I get to church about the time that I would normally get there, about 7:30, and my cell phone rings, and I'm going, I just can't answer it right now. And then it rings again, so I go ahead and answer, and it's a member of our church, and he's clearly in just deep grief at this point as he's talking to me, just bawling. And young husband and father. And he just begins to just lay out in kind of frantic language that he just found out earlier that morning. And it was only like 7:30 on Father's Day morning at this point. Found out that his wife had been carrying on an affair. And I remember, it was heartbreaking. So, okay, let's meet later this afternoon, yada, yada. And then I finally got her to come in and meet with me later that week. And one of the things she said to me is, I'm not the person I was when we got married. And so I want different things. I want different things. You know, the things I want out of life have changed. And first of all, what a sad, awful justification for sin, which I guess every justification for sin is sad and awful. But that's an extreme example, but it's not nearly as rare as we would like it to be. The point is to be in relationships with other mutable people is to hit rough edges and to be hurt and to be misunderstood and to enter into conflicts and all those kinds of things. But the promise of God's immutability is that He's not in a, cruddy mood one day and a good mood the next day. So, we better walk on eggshells. God had a bad day. You know how some of us had to grow up at home. Is this a good day for Dad or a bad day for Dad? And I think sometimes we project that upon our Heavenly Father. When He tells us He's unchanging. He's unchanging. And part of His unchangeableness is that He is graciously inclined towards His people. And that gracious inclination towards His people doesn't just change because He might change. It just doesn't. So there's tremendous comfort in this. Louis Berkhof says that the doctrine of immutability is, quote, a necessary concomitant of His aseity. In other words, it goes together with His aseity necessarily. Remember what aseity is, that God is self-existing. He doesn't depend on anything outside of Himself for His existence. And Berkhof says that God's immutability is a necessary component about that. Now, I would say that's true of all of God's attributes. All of God's attributes are together in one kind of indivisible whole, okay? God's attributes aren't just little pieces of Him, but God is His attributes, and His attributes are Him because He's not divisible like we are. Berkhof goes on, it's that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change, not only in His being, but also in His perfections and in His purposes and promises. Because God is unchanging, that means His promises will not change. And so, you think about His promise to Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, when God announces that He is going to make from Abraham a nation of people made up of people from all the peoples of the earth. And within that, as it unfolds in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 of Genesis, we come to see that this covenant that God is making with Abraham is a covenant of grace. God sets the terms, but He also fulfills all the terms Himself, because we, as changeable, sinful people, can't fulfill it. And even through the generations, whereas people rebelled, where there was great apostasy, God keeps that promise to bring salvation to His people by grace through faith, ultimately fulfilled in the work of Christ. At no time is there ever even the merest possibility that God will not keep that promise. Why? Because He doesn't change. And so you could say that we are saved today. We are in Christ, safe and secure in the salvation of God's grace today because of his immutability. Because he does not change, because he won't break his promise. A couple of things here as we move along. I'm not sure my pages are different from your pages, but I have a picture of Athanasius. Do you see him on there? It's the only guy, so it's the icon. That is, I promise you, that is not Jesus or Noah. That is that's Athanasius. Let's see. I'm trying to decide. Okay, so a couple of misunderstandings here. The fact that God is immutable, unchangeable, does not mean that he is static and dead. All right? He is dynamic and living. He is, you know, the very ultimate of dynamism. He is, to use Aquinas' words, he is pure act. He is pure being. And so God's immutability does not indicate that he is static and lifeless. The fact is, because he is unchanging means that he is never not dynamic, active, living. Okay? And this is, I love Heidelberg Catechism. And look what it says there from Heidelberg Catechism 26. Question, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. Again, that's dynamism. He is upholding all things. That's activity, that's dynamism. Is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust, as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in his in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. And so whatever else immutability, God's unchangeable nature is, it is not a lack of active being, of dynamic reality. He upholds all things at every moment. And he works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. That is a God acting. That is a God being. That is a God who is dynamic and living. So don't have a picture of immutability that makes God into just a big hunk of granite. Although it is interesting that the Bible does use the metaphor of rock to describe God, doesn't it? Because in those moments when we need to be reminded that God is unchanging, because everything else around us is howling, the Bible gives us those wonderful images of God as a rock, a foundation, a rock of safety, a fortress of safety. All again helping us to understand the strength of God's unchangeable character. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
He's good.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not evil.
Right.
Satan is evil.
Yep.
He's not good.
Right. So, what does the Heidelberg Catechism mean then when it says that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
Satan is God's devil. He's not his own entity. Satan had to come to God in confronting Job, about confronting Job. Satan came to God, and God said, only so far.
Right. Yep. Thank you for that, because you're exactly right. If you were hearing Lyle, what he was saying is, look, we have to understand that Satan is a dog on a leash. Satan is a creation of God. Now, in such a way that God is not responsible for the evil itself, and yet, and again, our the Westminster Standards go into this in a really wonderful way, but that God is, without God being the author of evil, nevertheless, we can say, in fact, Scripture says, for instance, in Isaiah, am I not the one who sends calamity? God says. And in some translations, you know what that says?
That's evil.
Am I not the one who sends evil? Meaning, again, back to Lyle's point, that God is not the author of evil, but he is sovereign over all things, including Satan. So that Satan has to even ask God permission to move a finger. Now, I know that that does not fit with a lot of contemporary praise songs. I get it. And it does not fit with a lot of contemporary sermons. I get it. But there is a sense, without accusing God of evil, we have to grapple with his sovereignty over all things, including the calamity that comes. And as clay relating to our potter, we have to say that in this God is good. God is never unjust. In, you know, Lyle brought up Job. In God's dealings with Job, you know, we really identify with Job's dismay. And if we were Job, at some point we'd probably say, you know, Lord, when you get the time, I would love to have a conversation about how you're running the universe. You know, I mean, we can understand that. And yet, God was never for a moment unjust. So again, through the prophet Isaiah, in wanting his people to understand who he is, I have that very text in here somewhere. because we'll get there, because it is in there, the exact reference. When we come to it, you'll see. When God is saying, am I not the one who sends evil? Or in some translations, calamity. Yes?
In Job, God does not answer Job's question. He just asks question after question after question to Job, but he can't answer.
Yeah, when Job, you know, Job did not sin when he was expressing dismay. Job did not sin when he was grieving. The only point where God then responds and corrects Job is when Job begins to accuse God of injustice. Now, we are empathetic with Job. We would have probably accused God of injustice long before Job started to, right? I mean, we start to accuse God of injustice if it's raining and the dish goes out again, right? God, how could you? You know, so, or if they put mayonnaise on it and we told them not to put mayonnaise, God, what have you done with your world? So as soon as Job begins to accuse God of injustice, that's when God speaks and he says, okay, I want you to gird up your loins like a man, because now I'm going to speak to you. And then he says, where were you? Where were you when I created all of these things? Now, what God is doing at that point is he is saying, Job, you cannot possibly see everything you need to see to understand this. Job, you're so finite. So I cannot answer your question or your challenge in a way that will fully satisfy you in the flesh right now. But what I can do is give you what you need, which is a vision of my greatness, to remind you of who I am as your maker. And when Job sees that, he covers his mouth and he repents, because in that moment he's given what he needs more than an answer. And those of you that have suffered a heart-rending grief, and from that have asked, oh God, why? Oh God, why? Which is not a sinful question, by the way. Depending on, you know, if it's, oh God, why, because you're such a jerk, then that's different. But the, oh God, why, is not a sinful question. Okay? And for those of you that have cried out of that place in a moment of undoing, or in a series of moments of undoing, I would suggest, and I would bet that some of you can testify to this better than I would be able to, but to be able to say an answer of, well, because of this and this, would not have been as adequate as a, oh child, do you know who I am? Can you see who I am? Remember who I am. And you know, and so much of what we're doing in a study of the doctrine of God is that very thing. We are suffering, grieving, sinful people. And to begin to take deep dives into the doctrine of God. Oh God, help us that would not be for puffing up, because knowledge can puff up, but that it would be so, you know, for our comfort and for our worship and for our devotion. Job got a wonderful lesson in the doctrine of God through his grief. And that was sufficient in those moments for him. That was sufficient for him. Okay, let's move on to the page where I have my really cool diagram. See that? Oh, the wonders of Microsoft Word. You see that thing, baby? Not just anybody could do that. But there's this really cool thing on Microsoft. You click on shapes, and you can do ovals like this, and arrows that point one way, arrows that point two ways. It's really cool, but you'll check that out, you know, some of y'all. No, but this is the diagram I have drawn for you a couple of times, because as we look at the ecumenical creeds, and we talk about those ecumenical creeds, we mean those kind of most monumental Christian creeds of the early church, like the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon. I have a reference here from the Athanasian Creed. Now, the Athanasian Creed has nothing to do with Athanasius, because it came several centuries after he died. There's various stories as to how it became known as the Athanasian Creed, but the Athanasian Creed is a wonderful document. It came about probably in the 6th or 7th century, but it's wonderful as we'll see. But the doctrine of God's immutability is enshrined in the great ecumenical creeds of the church early on, okay? So I have there under Roman II, the first one, the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. The reason why I put Nicene and Constantinople together is because you first had the Nicene Creed in 325, and then later in 381, these theologians took the Nicene Creed at another gathering, and they basically expanded it and furthered their definitions. Why? Because there were more threats coming from heresy, you know. And our creeds in the church are typically historically conditioned documents. They are written in response to specific threats to Christian orthodoxy, and so you had the Nicene Creed, which was monumental, and then later on the Constantinople additions to the Nicene Creed, which helped define it even further from fresh challenges. But in that creed, we confess that God is almighty. He's the creator of all things. He's uncreated. And it would have never entered the minds of those early theologians that when they said things like almighty, that God was also changeable. You know, again, it just would have never occurred to them to conceive of God as changing, as mutating. And so when they use words like almighty and uncreated, when they talk about God's aseity, that he is totally of himself, the ongoing assumption is that he is unchanging as well. And you have to remember that these men, just all of them, from Athanasius on down to Augustine, the Cappadocian fathers, all of these guys who were the best theologians of the first four centuries, they were word-saturated men. I mean, they weren't distracted by college football or anything like that. They didn't have TVs or radios or internet or anything. All they would do all day is translate the Bible and to write theology. All day, every day, for decades. That's all they did. And so these men knew. I mean, you know, somebody said of John Bunyan that the reason he loves John Bunyan so much, to read John Bunyan, is when you cut him, he bleeds bibline. He bleeds the Bible. You know, he just, everything he puts on, you know, just Bible. Well, same thing with these early church theologians. They were saturated in the scripture, and they would have certainly known the Bible's testimony about God's unchangeable nature. You get to 451, what is sometimes known as the definition of Chalcedon. There's these references to the perfection of God and the perfection of Jesus Christ. And then it has this statement, the characteristics of each nature being preserved, meaning in Christ you have the divine nature and the human nature. Okay, the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. And yet at the same time, we go on to see that there's no intermixture of the human nature and the divine nature within Christ. And again, this is so important for these classical doctrines as we're going through them, because we will read certain texts in the New Testament about Jesus or words of Jesus that sound like God is changing. You know, when we see certain changes coming upon Christ, he's growing, he comes to full maturity. You know, these are changes. But you have to remember that Jesus, being unique in all of the history of the cosmos, possesses both a divine nature and a human nature. And there are things that are written about his human nature in the New Testament that do not belong to his eternal divine nature, and vice versa. And so, Jesus's human flesh, his human nature was mutable. He experienced change in his human nature, not sinful change, but he experienced changes in his human nature, but never in his eternal divine nature. Okay, does that make sense then? So you just have to discipline yourself as you're reading Jesus, particularly in the Gospels, that so often, not every time, you know, when Jesus is forgiving sin, that's out of his divine nature. But when he's suffering on the cross, we see the suffering of his human flesh. When he's crying out the words of Psalm 22 and experiencing in his flesh that utter desolation. Again, that's his human nature identifying with us in his suffering. Okay? And if you want to frame that little thing I did there, you know, feel free to do that. It's very, very special. It's very special. Athanasian Creed, we've talked about it a little bit. I have a longer quote from the Athanasian Creed that I won't read right now. But again, you know, terms like majesty and glory and power, things that relate to God's eternal unchanging character. Just a few thoughts I want to kind of run through so that we have a little bit of time for some questions we need to. Roman numeral 3, under just some further considerations of the doctrine of immutability, three aspects of God's immutability. One, God's absolute immutability, meaning there is nothing about him that changes, okay? He doesn't change in his emotions. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about God's impassibility, that he doesn't suffer, okay? But God, you know, his immutability is absolute. Who he is, he has always been and always will be without change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. He is unchanging in all of his attributes. He's never more loving or less loving. He's never more just or less just. Okay, you will hear it said, unfortunately, by some that, well, in the Old Testament, God operated more out of his justice. And in the New Testament, he operates more out of his mercy. That's nonsense. That's hogwash. Okay. I don't have time to prove it. Just, it's hogwash. God's relative immutability. Now, that means he is immutable in his dealings with us. So like we are changed in our relationships, God is not changed as he relates. He is immutable relatively. He's immutable relative to us. Still, relative to his creation, relative to his works of creation and his works of redemption. His works of creation, his works in saving us do not represent changes in God. And so, for instance, Scott Oliphant, who I've benefited from some of his stuff. I've benefited from a lot of his stuff. He's a systematic theologian. But he's wrong on this when he writes that God takes on changes in himself in order to relate to us. He's just wrong about that. And it's gotten him into some hot water too, but at Westminster Seminary. But God's immutability is unchanging even as he relates to his creation. And then his mediatorial, number three, his mediatorial immutability. In other words, in the God-man, as Jesus comes to us, God still remains unchanging. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus is God incarnate. But this same Jesus, Hebrews 13, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. While there is change experienced in His human flesh, there is no change experienced in His eternal being. You know, I just want to mention these things, these seven qualifications. And these just help us understand. Remember, God's immutability does not mean He is inactive or inanimate, right? God's dynamic. He is the definition. He's always working. He's always in motion, if you like, filling and upholding and sustaining. God's immutable, but He is not impersonal. And again, the unchanging God relates to us. And what's so good about the fact that He is unchanging, even though He relates to us, is I don't have to worry that He's going to be somehow different tomorrow as He relates to me tomorrow. Okay? God is immutable but not apathetic. And this is going to be important when we talk about God's impassibility, that He doesn't suffer. That does not mean that He is uncaring or unapathetic. Remember, God is the God who cares so much that He spares not His own Son, but sends Him for us, okay? God knows how to care. He knows how to love, and His impassibility or His immutability does not infringe upon or limit the quality of His love. God's immutable, but He's not implacable. That means, you know, He's not hard-hearted. He's not cruel. This immutable God who hates sin is also a God who forgives sinners. So think about Jonah and Nineveh. Jonah's going to preach to Nineveh. He was excited about it. He was happy about it. The Ninevites do the unthinkable. They repent, right? And we're told that God, you know, God relents. God relents. And we think, okay, so see, God was going to judge them, but they did this. That changed something with God, and so He did this in response. No, didn't change anything with God. Because what does the unchanging God do for those who repent? He forgives them, right? So it represents no change in God whatsoever. Actually, it underlines His immutability. If God was changeable, then maybe He wouldn't have forgiven them. And this is one of the things that drove Jonah crazy. Remember how Jonah said, "I knew you were going to do this." Now, that's exactly what he says, right? I knew you'd do this. I knew that you'd have mercy on them. Why did Jonah know that? Because God is immutable. Because God doesn't change. And He always forgives the repentant. So it represents no change in God whatsoever. It actually reflects His unchangeableness. He will judge the impenitent, and He will have mercy on those who repent. Always, every single time. God is immutable but not unapproachable. Again, God is responsive to His people. He's responsive to us in our prayers. He's responsive to us as we move towards Him. Prayer avails much. Why? Because God doesn't change. And God is determined eternally that the prayers of His people will matter. So they don't matter less or more on one day or the next day because God is unchangeable. And in His incarnate, pre-glorified state, Jesus possessed immutable humanity. We've already talked about that. While He walked on earth prior to His resurrection, Jesus had a human flesh that could be wounded and was wounded and was killed. Okay, but that is, again, that belongs to His human nature and not His divine nature. All right. Any questions? Yes, sir.
So, this last statement. So, Jesus always had a human nature even before He came upon the earth?
No, He took on a human nature. So, Philippians chapter 2, He took on a human nature. So in His humbling, He humbled Himself to the point of becoming a servant. So Jesus humbled Himself not by diminishing His divine nature, and actually not by losing anything, but by adding. And so He added to Himself a human nature at His incarnation. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Mike.
Could you speak again to Genesis 6, where God was sorry He made man, so He was going to destroy him?
No, I won't. So I'm going to deal with this a little bit more when we talk about impassibility. But Mike's question is about Genesis 6. God was sorry that he made man. Now, again, what are we doing there? Is God going, if I had just known that this was going to happen? So we know that can't be it. Was God sorry in the way that we experience sorrow when we do something that later we wish we hadn't have done? So we know it can't be that, because God does, I am not a man, I do not repent. You know, I don't change my mind. Okay? And so this is a great example of where we see a narrative passage which is using analogical language that we can relate to. Because, and I would say it's in some ways it's phenomenological language. In other words, there's a phenomenon and we fit words to it. So what is God doing at the flood? He is destroying mankind except for one family. And what that looks like and approximates in us is regret. I'm sorry I did that. I am sorry I made the cake this way. I'm going to throw it away. You know, I mean, we regret something, and so boom, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I took that job. I'm sorry. But what's happening here in the judgment in Genesis 6 is a description of God's response to human wickedness, which is entirely in keeping with his eternal nature, to judge impenitent, runaway wickedness. So actually, what God is doing in Genesis 6 is entirely in keeping with his eternal, unchanging character. And for God to be, quote, sorry for creating man, well, we know that that's nothing like how we experience that kind of thing. Because what's God still doing? He's preserving man, right? He's preserving man, saving, continuing in his promise. Why? Because he's immutable. He doesn't change. And so we're going to unpack that particular text a little bit further when we talk about impassibility, but that's just a little bit of a preview of, remember our analogical language. Remember that when certain emotions are used to describe God's response to particular circumstances, we can't ever make a one-to-one correspondence with our own experience with those kinds of emotions. More on that, a lot more on that when we talk about impassibility.
The note in the ESV refers to it as an emotional response, because it says that, like equating the Hebrew word to feeling sorrow, mm-hmm, or being, mm-hmm, grieved.
Yep. This grief. So, oh man, I want to start getting in, but we've got to wait until impassibility. But that is coming. In fact, we're going to go into several texts like that, where God expresses repentance or something like that, and get into exactly what's happening in the larger context of that. Now, one announcement before we get out of here. I am out of town next Sunday, so we will not meet next Sunday. The following Sunday, we're going to go to impassibility. Does God suffer? And among them will be texts just like the one that Mike brought up, Genesis chapter 6. So 2 weeks from today, we'll be back here. Impassibility. Does God suffer? All right? Thanks, everybody.